We have been looking at Acts chapter 5 really for a long time. It's a long chapter. And we've seen, if you go back to the previous section, that a person who could not walk was healed. And when that happened, a long trial ensued where the early church, particularly the 12 disciples, who we now call apostles, they go about preaching Jesus, and the authorities tell them to quit and come to hush. So they put him in prison, then they come out of prison, and they say, look, guys, you need to be quiet about this Jesus guy. And they say, nope. So they keep preaching, and then all of them were thrown in prison again. First it was just two people, Peter and John. Now all 12 have been thrown in prison. And here we find an angel comes along and miraculously releases them from jail. And what do? They go right back at it. Right back to preaching the good news of Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. And then we come to where I want to pick up. I'm going to start reading actually in verse 29. And we'll go through the end of the chapter with special attention just to the last three verses. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was like a kind of a political court, like a senate. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, Gamaliel has some really shrewd advice. Listen carefully to 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Then day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And I want to tell you about John and Claudia. John and Claudia are some characters I met as I began reading a book last week, Where is God When It Hurts? Because John and Claudia were newlyweds. They had been married a year, and it was a year of entire bliss. Everything was going well. So one day, Claudia goes to the hospital, only to find out that she has Hodgkin's disease, a cancer in the lymph glands, and they said she has 50% chance of living. She had to have surgery. She was cut from armpit to belly, as the author tells the story. And her husband, who formerly was a chaplain and actually went to hospitals to help to make them feel better and to comfort them in their hour of need, all of a sudden he felt numb and incapable of giving any comfort, thinking, how can y'all be in pain? Don't you know what my wife is going through? They were, however, strong Christians, and yet an unexpected anger began to grow against God. Why did you give us 1 year of marriage like you're just holding it out as a tease, only to come and then give my wife cancer? And so Claudia started cobalt treatment. Radiation. Overnight, her beauty faded. Her skin grew dark. She looked weary. Of course, her hair was gone, and her throat swelled. She could hardly swallow. And as she laid in the hospital rooms, as invisible particles bombarded her body, trying to kill what was wrong, Christians stopped by. Christians of very different stripes stopped by and gave different forms of what was intended to be encouragement. Listen to the different words that various people told Claudia. A deacon from her church solemnly advised her to reflect on what God was trying to teach her. Surely in your life you must be displeasing God. Somewhere you must have stepped out of his will. These things don't just happen. God is using this circumstance to warn you or to punish you. What is he trying to tell you through this circumstance? Another person, who is described as an evidently plump and scatterbrained widow, who adopted the role of professional cheerleader to the sick. This Christian brings flowers, songs, lots of clapping of the hands. And whenever Claudia tried to talk about her illness or prognosis, the woman quickly changed the subject, trying to combat the suffering with cheer and goodwill. And that woman never came back. Then another woman dropped by, who was known as a faithful follower of television healers. You've all seen these, right, as you're flipping channels. I hope you just keep on flipping after that. This woman exuded confidence, and she assured Claudia that healing was her only escape. When Claudia told her about the deacon's advice, the woman nearly exploded. Sickness is never God's will, she exclaimed. Haven't you read the Bible? The devil stalks us like a roaring lion, but God will deliver you if you can muster enough faith. You see, faith can move mountains, and that includes Hodgkin's disease. So simply name your promise in faith and claim your victory. One bad kind of Rolodex after another. One bad form of suffering after another. One bad piece of advice. This morning I want to think about suffering and how in the world can we cope with it, and when we're in the middle of it, what thoughts should go through our heads? What promises from Scripture can we claim? And is there a hope to which we can cling? This passage is full of the apostles' suffering, but here's what I know about suffering for the name of Christ. Many times when we suffer, particularly as Christians in America, our suffering can feel very non-spiritual. You see, the apostles, here they are being arrested for preaching. Their suffering was entirely spiritual. They were frontier missionaries. And as a result, they were thrown in jail. And we hear about that kind of stuff in North Korea. We don't always hear about that kind of stuff in Stamping Ground. See, our times are different. And so when we are faced with suffering and the boss gives us the pink slip or the doctor gives us the bad prognosis, our suffering feels just like suffering. It doesn't feel special. The suffering here in Acts 5 feels unique. And so one of the first challenges of the Christian life when we're in pain is to think, how does Jesus and faith intersect with my suffering? And I want to tell you that when you don't feel like you're suffering for Christ, you are suffering for Christ. When your suffering feels very non-spiritual, I want to remind you that the kingdom of God is ever present. Here's how. Because when you suffer and then refuse to get bitter, then your suffering honors Christ. When you suffer and then choose not to retaliate at God, then your suffering honors Christ. When you suffer and then continue to fight and believe that God is for you and not against you, then your suffering brings glory to Christ. But then there's other suffering, like we read about here, that does come in an immediate way from religious causes, from faithfulness. Notice how painful the suffering is. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. You remember, that's what happened to Jesus before he was put on the cross. Your translation might say he was beaten. It's probable that he was beaten 39 times, had 39 lashes given to each of the 12 disciples. They received a thorough whipping, as one person put it. People were known to have died just from flogging, even though that was not the intent of the punishment. And Jesus warned that this would happen. He said, you must be on your guard, Mark 13. You will be handed over to the local councils, and flogged in the synagogue. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And folks, this is not the last time that one of the apostles was flogged. In 2 Corinthians 11, it says, Paul says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. The suffering is painful. And we know that. That's just sort of common sense. To say suffering is painful is just to state the obvious. That's why we call it suffering. But the pain of suffering doesn't stop with the physical pain, because suffering is also very confusing to us. Remember what the words of our friend Gamaliel. We meet Gamaliel for the first time in Acts chapter 5, but it's not the last time he's mentioned in Scripture. We actually learned that Gamaliel was one of the guys who tutored Saul, who then changed his name to become Paul and write much of the New Testament. Gamaliel was a respected Pharisee. He reasoned with people, and when he spoke, people listened. And his reasoning is entirely logical. He says, look, guys, if what these 12 apostles are up to, if it's fake, we have nothing to worry about. You remember Theudas and Judas? These two guys who thought they were somebody and they led an uprising? Remember them? They died, and then their followers scattered. Well, Jesus just died, and if we just give this Christian thing a little bit of time and let it run its course like a virus, perhaps their followers will also scatter. But then he says, if it's of God, if this early church thing is really a divine work, then you cannot stop it any more than you can a Category 5 hurricane. To oppose this is to oppose the living God. And so he's saying, if this is of God, friends, we are on the wrong side of history to try to get in the way. And I think Gamaliel actually believed that the apostles were right. You see, in Greek, I hate to get too technical here, but just stick with me. In English, we use the word if, and we might say, if it rains tomorrow, I'll do this and that. Or we might say something kind of outrageous, like, if I win the Powerball lottery, I'll do this and that. And in one situation, it's really likely that it'll rain, and in another situation, what we're talking about is very unlikely. Well, in the language the New Testament was written in, there were different words and different ways of saying it to show whether or not the speaker thought the outcome was likely or unlikely, whether it was just a hypothetical if or if it was a likely if. And there's two different words he uses here. And Gamaliel puts the emphasis on the second one, saying, if it's of God, it cannot fail. See, Gamaliel thinks the apostles are right, and then he persuades them. I mean, here we have an angry Jewish mob who's known for putting Jesus on the cross, who's not really known for listening to good sense, and then they all of a sudden are persuaded. You ever been in a conversation with your spouse and you disagree about something? Honey, I want to do this. No, I want to do this. And then your spouse just says, you know what, you're right. You persuaded me. See, sometimes conversations don't always go that well, and when you're so easily persuaded, it can actually be a little shocking, and I think it's a little shocking how much the Jews are against the apostles, and then they just get persuaded. It seems like they have won a victory, the apostles. At 2 a.m., an angel appears at the prison, frees them miraculously from jail. At 7 p.m. or thereabouts, a Jew who wasn't a part of their party stands up in their defense and says they should be let go, and it seems like a victory. And what happens next? Each of them gets whipped 39 times. See how confusing that is? It seems like God is delivering you in the morning, and then a few hours later, there you are arrested again and fearing death, and then it seems like you're delivered again, but then all of a sudden you're strapped to a piece of stone and a soldier is wailing at you. And that's how suffering is. Suffering isn't just painful, it's confusing. It's confusing because you're in a tough marriage and your husband or wife finally agrees to go to some counseling. And you have tough conversations and you apologize and you start praying together and things are going well. You commit to a new path. And then one of you bounces a check. And all of a sudden, your living room feels like World War III just broke in. And you feel like you've lost all the progress you've worked so hard for. And then sometimes suffering is confusing when you have chronic pain. You visit the doctor and everything is going well. You finally have a breakthrough. There's a good blood report. New medicine shows there's much promise. And then after you get on the medicine, you find out that the side effects are actually worse than your condition. Or then you make it through chemo. You're in remission for 5 years. And then in one of those routine visits back to the doctor, the clinic report is that it's back and it's even worse than it was before. Or you muster the courage to talk to your boss. Say, man, can I just start a little Bible study in the break room before work starts? And your boss offers you permission. You're like, yeah, this is going well. The Lord's really using me in the workplace. And then 8 weeks later, someone complains of your intolerance. And not only does your Bible study stop, but you realize, I think I was passed over for that promotion, probably because of my conviction. And see, that's how suffering is. It's often bad, not just because it hurts, but because it is as unpredictable as the weather. We cannot chart its course. Suffering is painful, and it's confusing, and it leaves us wondering, is God even real? And if he is real, maybe he's more like Scrooge than Santa. If he is real, maybe I don't even want to know of him. Suffering makes our future look bleak. See, sometimes suffering comes and goes. The mom is in labor, and then the Bible actually says, after the baby comes, she forgets her labor pain. And sometimes suffering's like that. But folks, most times it's not. Most times what's bad about suffering is that it scares us that we'll live the rest of our lives that way. Suffering gives no surety that tomorrow will be any better than today. And certainly that was true for the apostles. This is not the last time they'd be in prison. This is not the last time some of the apostles would be beaten. As we continue to study the book of Acts, we'll find shipwrecks, we'll find another Christian beheaded, and we'll find Christians abandoned by their best friends. And so if you're here as a non-Christian, I want you to know the desire of my heart is to see you submit to King Jesus. And if you do that, I am not promising you that life will then be a bed of roses. Scripture, if you take it at face value, actually says that when you commit to follow Christ, your life actually might get harder rather than easier. It's just that the harder path is worth it in the end. And so how did the apostles respond? In verse 41, now we're just going to focus right in here in these last couple verses. How do they respond to suffering that makes the future confusing, it makes the present painful, and it confuses the mind? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They are happy. How? I mean, when you flip through the photos online and you see what the jockey of Oxbow, I think that's how you might say, Oxbow, who won the Preakness or whatever it's called, and you see a grin from ear to ear, and you see an owner who's really happy, and you see people who won at 15-1 odds, and now they made a little extra change on the weekend. That's happiness. That's rejoicing. But if someone were to walk in our sanctuary right now, and they had just been flogged, like the apostles had been flogged, we'd stop the service and call 911. We'd want to go embrace them, but they would probably be so injured, they would be too sensitive to touch them. We need to scrape away infection. We need to help bandage their wounds. We would not start giving God thanks. We would not be rejoicing, I suppose. And not only are they rejoicing, they're not even complaining. They've just been treated in an unfair way, contrary to God's will, but they're not even preaching against injustice here. And when we meet people who rejoice at pain, we call them masochists sometimes. When we find someone who enjoys suffering, we don't put them in the Christian Hall of Fame. We call them mental hospital. And so I'm scratching my head thinking, what is going on making them rejoice? I'm wondering what if I were in their position? Would I have the courage to do that? I don't know. But there are three things that I believe we can see in this text. that gives us some insight into how they found the resources to rejoice. Let me give them to you. Number one, they rejoiced because their suffering highlighted the genuineness of their faith. They rejoiced because their suffering told them something about themselves. And the thing it told them is that their faith really is genuine. Notice verse 41 how it's phrased. It says, they had been counted worthy. They had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace. Who's doing the counting? Who is the one who's counting them worthy? Is it the Jews? Well, no. I think the Jews actually thought they were unworthy. They were not worthy. And the church that they led is really not even in the picture at the moment. And so I think the people or the person who's counting them worthy is God himself. That word, had been counted worthy, it shows up only two other times in the New Testament. And in both situations, it's God counting Christians worthy of entering his kingdom on the last day. And so God is regarding the apostles as faithful. God is saying, you are capable standard bearers for my name. I entrust you to this message. And Scripture teaches that trials like that reveal to us the sincerity of our faith. And so trials, as I told you before, are very much like a sponge. In life, when we're squeezed, what's on the inside comes out. A sponge can hide a lot of dirt, but when you get it wet and you squeeze it, all that stuff oozes out. And that's what happens when we're in the middle of pain. It shows us who we really are. And who the apostles really are is they are people who are not fake. They are real. Their suffering has revealed that their faith is deep and not shallow. And the apostles really needed to learn this lesson because last time they faced an angry Jewish mob who had the power to hurt them. Remember what they did when Judas betrayed them? They fled. They didn't stand up for righteousness. They ran away. So I believe the apostles needed to learn this lesson. And so do we. So when life is good, sometimes you wonder, you know, is my faith, am I just a Christian because my parents were? And when we don't have any pain, that's sometimes a really valid question. But one of the benefits of suffering is that it confirms to you and to others that your faith is real. I think that happened in the apostles' life. Number two, they rejoiced because their suffering pointed to a future reward. And I wish we could just focus on this the whole morning. Their suffering pointed to a future reward. These verses don't draw too much attention to that, but I think the idea is found in the very last phrase. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Your translation might just say they preached Jesus Christ. And Christ was not Jesus' last name. Sometimes we think of it that way. His first name is Jesus, his last name is Christ. No, Christ is actually a title that says he is the Messiah. He's the one that everyone's been waiting on. And so I think the right way to understand this verse is that the content of their preaching is that Jesus is the Messiah. And any Jew would tell you that when the Messiah comes, what he's going to do is he's going to reward righteousness and punish wickedness. And so by focusing on this message that Jesus is the Messiah, one component of his messiahship is that he would reward their suffering. In Luke 6, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. Our Lord taught them to rejoice in suffering in part because they look to a future reward. The pain we experience now is hardly worth comparing to the future glory we will receive after we suffer righteously for it. And the last reason I believe they rejoiced in their suffering is this. They rejoiced through their suffering because they loved the mission of Jesus more than their own lives. The primary reason we find the apostles singing and not complaining is because they were in love with the mission that Jesus had given them. You see how it says where they taught? Verse 42, day after day in the temple court and house to house. In the temple, and at home, in public and in private. It's customary for us to speak in other parts of the world about the underground church. And we speak about the underground church because they need to stay off the grid, off the radar. They don't need to really make a big website and put a sign out front saying, here we are, trying to stay away from officials who might want to force us to disband. And that is not how the apostles behaved here. There's no underground church in Jerusalem. This is an above-ground church. See, the temple was an entirely public place. They go back to the place where they were suffering. And suffering can do this in our lives. When we suffer, suffering can measure the value of something. I need you to grab this. Suffering can measure the value of something in our own hearts. It can reveal how much something matters. And so if you've seen the movie Lincoln, there's a nice little scene at the end of that where Abraham Lincoln's, teenage son, I think his name's Robert, it's at the end of the war, and it seems like the Union are going to win, and the son really, really, really wants to enlist. And you can imagine what any father would say. I suppose not any father, but at least what Lincoln said in this situation is, no, you're my son, I don't want you to enlist. And his son Robert, with zeal and passion, resists the advice of his dad. You know, we've all disobeyed our dad sometimes, and Robert is willing to do it. He's like, no, Dad, I'm going to enlist. And Lincoln says, look, not only am I your dad, I'm your commander-in-chief. I won't let you join. Jesus put his son in place. And what we saw in that little scene, as I watched it, I saw how much a little teenage boy valued freedom for slaves. You could measure how much freedom meant in that little man's life by how much he was willing to suffer to help create that. Maybe another illustration will make this a little plainer. Someone works hard to lose weight. They say no to Donut Sunday. They show up at 9:30. They don't come. They say no to the second trip to the buffet. They say yes to the treadmill. And every time you see them working hard or suffering, that is making a statement. Of all the discomfort they're experiencing, it makes a statement about how much they value getting in shape. You see, when we sacrifice, our sacrifice measures how much we value the thing we're sacrificing for. Friends, here's the point. The apostles' sacrifice reveals how much they love the mission of Jesus. They are enamored with this simple idea that Jesus is Lord of the universe and we all should make him Lord of our life. Nothing pleases them more than the idea of people all over the planet saying, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. They want to make disciples everywhere, and the apostles count themselves to be privileged to suffer because they love the mission. See, the mission of making disciples and telling other people a message that is sometimes hard to communicate, for them it's not a bore. It doesn't cause them to yawn. This is not like going door to door and selling vacuum cleaners. They say they are proclaiming the good news. The word preach there is actually a word that means preach the good news or preach the gospel. They are preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. They're saying, look, folks, the Messiah is the very one we've been waiting for. The Messiah is the one that we've been praying that God would give. The Messiah is the one who will bring ultimate justice. It's the Messiah who will forgive our sins and give our life meaning and give us a reward on the last day. And so our black eyes and our bleeding backs are testimonies to the goodness of God. Notice this. In the middle of suffering, the thing they're preaching is the good news. They haven't lost sight in the middle of pain that God is good. Their joy, therefore, is not bound to their comfort. Their joy is tied to their ability for God to let them serve in his kingdom. And so if you're suffering this morning, and if that suffering is getting you down, and frankly, you want to throw in the towel, if you're regularly reminding yourself how unfair life is, then let me give you some good advice. Look in the mirror and remind yourself how much of a sinner you are. Keep serving God and do so with a thankful heart. Remember the words of John 3 that tell us that we are already condemned, but that God has declared us to be innocent. Remember the words of Romans 5 that say, we were enemies of God, but God has made us his friend in Christ Jesus. Remember the charge of Revelation 3 when Jesus looked at a lukewarm church and says, you were pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and I wanted to spit you out of my mouth and regurgitate you like vomit. And remember that then Jesus washes us. He makes us clean. He calls us precious, beloved children, and he doesn't just forgive us, but he then wants to use us, and the privilege of being on mission with God can cause us to rejoice, even if it's in the middle of pain. Let's pray. Father, my heart right now is heavy that these really are just words, and that the people in the middle of struggling with infertility, the loss of a child, terminal cancer, a difficult marriage where all your best efforts just make things worse. Father, I fear that these words would just fall on deaf ears, but God, will by your Spirit, will you impress your truth on the mind of our entire church and onto me so that we might be a group of unusual people who could rejoice in the middle of suffering? And should we ever be in a situation where our lives are in danger because of the name of Jesus, God, would you strengthen us in that hour to stand firm until the end? And we pray this in Christ's name.